Everybody loves a good wedding, don't they? And today, as back then in first century Israel at the time of Jesus, this was also the case. The wedding in Cana is generally thought to be the first miracle carried out by Jesus publicly. In John's Gospel account, this follows his baptism by John at the River Jordan, whereupon the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove, attested to by John himself. And after that anointing, Jesus gathers around himself the core, or the hard core, of his disciples. And we have that lovely story of Philip bringing Nathanael to meet the Lord after he was sitting under the tree. The Gospels of Matthew and John are the most Jewish in content narrative. Mark's Gospel is more explosive and dynamic, emphasising the headlines of Jesus' ministry in something that we could liken to a modern tabloid, alluring the reader to the eye-catching story. Whilst Luke writes his Gospel more for Gentile or non-Jewish readership, taking time to lay out the customs and the background that his readers would not have been familiar with. If we look at into this wedding which Jesus and his disciples attended, we can see a lot of messianic symbolism. John's readers, who would have read this, would have immediately seen the connections, and this would have been very, very familiar to a Jew of the first century. Unfortunately, over time in the West and in our modern world, we've lost the ability to understand the Jewish and the messianic context of that first century mindset. But all is not lost, as there are some wonderful teachers out there, such as Arnold Fruchtenbaum and Michael Rudelnik, who are helping Christians to understand the Jewish heritage of our faith. Now, a wedding in Jewish society at this time was a massive, massive event. It could and often lasted up to at least 7 days. Imagine being the bride's parents and having to shell out for all that. So we know Jesus, his mother and his disciples are present at this wedding. This particular wedding took place in a place called Cana, which geographically was about 9 miles north of Nazareth. It is plausible that Jesus or Mary could have known the family hosting the wedding, or even that they could have been related to them in some way, particularly through Mary or Joseph. Everything is going along swimmingly until Mary approaches Jesus in verse 3 and tells him that they've run out of wine. Why tell Jesus that? Wasn't it the job of the head steward or the barmaid, in a sense, to sort this out? Did she think Jesus knew the proprietors and the catering staff and might be able to get a deal done to top up on the wine? Or was it more likely that she remembered the angel visiting her many years earlier and announcing that she was going to give birth to the Messiah, and that those prophetic words given in the temple by Simeon and Anna when Jesus was dedicated? I think we can say that the latter was foremost in her mind at that day. Why was Mary so concerned? After all, it wasn't her wedding. Why would she be worried about it? Because the longevity of the festival, it would be an awful social scandal for the family hosting the wedding to run out of food and wine. Hospitality was considered a great virtue at this time, and it would have brought shame and dishonour upon the wedding party. Now, the answer Jesus gives here in verse 4 may seem terse. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? His reply to Mary wasn't impolite when understood in context of the Aramaic language. It would be a far more honouring title than the way it comes across in our modern English translation. A much more position of reverence. Jesus finishes by replying, "My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come." Interestingly, he uses that phrase is used by him in at least 4 other occasions in John's Gospel, in chapter 7 verse 30, in chapter 8 verse 20, chapter 12 verse 27, and chapter 13 verse 1. Mary senses that something might just be happening here. I imagine her saying to her servants in that very Jewishly mother way, whatever he tells you to do it, you do it. Mary senses something that just might happen here. Now, there were six large water pots holding 20 to 30 gallons apiece. These were absolutely massive. I can imagine they must have stood shoulder height or maybe even taller. These were used for ceremonial washing. This was done before eating. To have that many water pots would suggest that this was a large wedding that would have lasted a considerable time because they would have had many, many guests. Ritual washing was taken very seriously by the Jews of Jesus' day. The Pharisees had all sorts of rules and requirements for the correct way one should wash before cleaning. If we look at Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 9, we see Jesus and the disciples come into conflict with the Pharisees over the purification issue. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding on to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions such as washing of cups, pitchers and kettles. So, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. You hypocrites, as it is written. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commandments of God and are holding on to human traditions. And he continued, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. It's likely here that the disciples had washed their hands, but not in accordance with the teachings of the elders, as we see Jesus here taking an axe to those traditions and rituals that not only bound the teachers of the law, but all those that followed them. Another burden, another straw on the camel's back. Jesus isn't concerned with man's made traditions, however noble, but seeks to invoke the spirit of the law. The reaction of the heart, not by mere religious observations, but by relationship and a regenerated experience in our life. This is the crux of what Jesus was teaching on the Sermon of the Mount. Not an outward expression of religious piety, boasting in its good works, just keeping the letter of the law. No, a transformed life that ignites us by the power of the Holy Spirit in our walk. You can have all the religion you like, attend church regularly, be an upright member of the community, but unless you meet the risen Christ, you have a list of formulas, man's ideas, your ideas that are unacceptable to God. No, don't get religion, get Christ and him crucified and risen. Amen. Anyway, Jesus commands him in verse 7 to fill the pots with water. Jesus didn't need to fill them up. He could have by divine power done it himself. But like the servants at the wedding, the Lord wants to work in tangent with us to perform his purposes. God is not dependent or in need of anyone or anything, but chooses to work in relationship with us for our benefit. But next, Jesus tells the servants to take the wine to the head steward for tasting. This would have been a very important part of this ceremony. To his amazement, the wine far suppressed the usual quality that would have been drunk at this stage. It was far superior. And he calls over the bridegroom and says, every man at the beginning serves up the best wine first and the inferior at last. You've kept the best wine till now. There's two points to be made here. First of all, the bridegroom is mightily relieved. His reputation and that of his family have been spared by Jesus. And I wouldn't mind betting that he was glad that Jesus had been on the guest list that day. But this first recorded miracle in John sets out the messianic credentials of Jesus. It also shows that the Lord, through his power, is able to suspend the laws of nature and physics instantaneously. We can go on to see this through his earthly ministry, can't we? The time he calmed the storm in the Sea of Galilee, walking on the water, catching Peter before he drowned, multiplication of fishes and loaves, raising the dead, healings, the deaf, the blind, etc., etc. The list goes on. Yes, this was miraculous, but what is the take out of all this? It's very significant that wine is mentioned multiple times in Scripture. Often it's used in connection with joyfulness and God's provision. And very often it can be used for a metaphor for the Holy Spirit. Very much so when it's referred to in terms of new wine. Jesus at the wedding used this symbolism. He is the new wine. The containers were brimming with it. This was Jesus not just performing a miracle, but announcing that a kingdom was coming, and he was the one to instigate it. Not just the new wine, the better wine. That this miracle was performed at a wedding alludes to the future wedding, the wedding feast, where we, his bride, will sit with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You looking forward to that? Are we? Yeah? Should excite us all, shouldn't it? But wine also has a biblical connotation to blood. Jesus at the last Passover took the cup, and he said in Matthew 26 verse 28, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And as we commemorate the Lord's table, and I didn't know he was doing this today, it's funny how it's got in there, isn't it? We remember the cup of wine being symbolic of his blood shed for us. You see, it's all connected. If Jesus hadn't turned up on that day, the vessels would have just remained there for purification rituals. Yet they didn't. He was able to change supernaturally one element into another. The Lord says in John 15 verse 5, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Without me you cannot do anything." Another link to wine here. It's only Jesus that can transform us. But are we willing to be vessels for that new wine, for the life of the Holy Spirit to be supernaturally transforming us? Because we will never succeed without him. We cannot do it on our own. Do we want to be filled to brim with his life, the life of the Messiah, to be poured out as a wonderful taste to a dying world? There are many references to pottery in Scripture, but this is one of my favourites, from 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7 to 9. "But we have this treasury in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed." Friends, if we are hard pressed, perplexed, persecuted, we will never stand if we are not filled by Christ and continue to be so every day, continuing to be renewed. There's nothing wrong with a fine wine, but as Paul says in Ephesians 5 verse 18, don't get drunk on it, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. This week and every day of our lives, let the Messiah Jesus fill you anew. Continue to open your lives to him. Allow him to do that work in you that conforms us more to be like him in his image, the likeness of Yeshua. To work on the fruits of the Spirit in our life, and that vine that produces the vintages of wine, which will be a wonderful aroma, a taste to all those around us.